Good morning, everyone. This is Pastor David, Berean Baptist Church, Fayetteville, North Carolina. Coming to you with, I guess it's a news and focus technically, but it's more of a little teaching time based on an article that I came across this morning, and it was one of those articles that just irked me so bad. I felt like I needed to get on the microphone and talk about it a little bit. And you know, from a scriptural perspective, deal with one of these articles that gets thrown around so much, and people just kind of take it for truth because of the people that are writing it. And this article comes to us from the Huffington Post, that bastion of theological integrity out there on the internet. And the author is J.H. McKenna, Ph.D., so we got those letters behind the name, so this must carry some weight. He is the senior lecturer in the history of religious ideas at the University of California, Irvine. And he has a blog post here that's entitled, Jesus, Fully This and Fully That. So I want you to listen to his blog post, and then I just want to take you through some things from Scripture where we can deal with a view like this. So he says, 300 years after Jesus left Palestine, Christian leaders held heated debates about his nature, rejecting some ideas about Jesus and finally settling upon an official view. Some early Christians claimed Jesus was only human. Some said he was only divine. Some said he was half human, the half that needed food and sleep and felt grief to the point of tears and experienced terror at the thought of his own death. Some said Jesus was half divine, the half that could stroll upon the top of a deep lake, feed 10,000 people with a pond perched in two pitas, and appear in an otherworldly vision with Moses and mix vats of clear water into marvelous Bordeaux. Still others said Jesus was fully human, and he has that in quotes, and fully divine. And though this position makes as much sense as a man saying he is fully male and fully female, this view won the day to become the official teaching of Orthodox Christianity. So notice the thesis. The idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man is ridiculousness, and yet it won out and became the official teaching of Orthodox Christianity. Meanwhile, how did that happen? Well, it was in a room hundreds of years after Jesus was on this earth, and people got together and they batted this around the room, and that's how we came to this idea of orthodoxy. Okay, remember that. He says, it was impossible to keep these two aspects of Jesus in a perfect balance because in the very affirmation of divinity, his humanity is compromised, and in the affirmation of his humanity, his divinity is compromised. That, notice how that is presented just as fact. If you affirm Jesus' divinity, then you've compromised his humanity, and if you affirm his humanity, then you've compromised his divinity. I'm going to argue that nothing could be further from the truth. He says, look at it this way. If the historical Jesus, which is a catchphrase, by the way, from liberal scholarship, we're looking for the historical Jesus, not the one in the Bible, because we surely can't trust that. The boy and man who walked the gritty pathways of first century Palestine was fully divine and was God. We must ask, did Jesus know everything, like God in his omniscience knows everything? Did the historical Jesus of Palestine know the distance in the sun in summertime, or to the sun in summertime in miles and yards? Did he know calculus? Did he know the formula for penicillin? Did the historical Jesus of Palestine know all languages, past, present, and future? Did he know that China, Australia, and the Americas existed? Did he know all the thoughts of every human who was alive while he was on Earth? Did he know that a man called Kennedy would be assassinated in a year called 1963 in a city called Dallas? Even as an infant, Jesus was God. Did the infant Jesus, the one-minute-old Jesus, know all of the above? If the historical Jesus, the boy and man who walked the gravelly pathways of first-century Palestine, was fully divine and was God, we must ask, could Jesus do anything as God in his omnipotence can do anything? Could Jesus throw a pebble to the moon? Could he level a mountain with a word? Could he raise the plains of western Nebraska to the height of Mount Annapurna or Everest? Could he eradicate all diseases? Could he make another universe out of nothing? Could he destroy the current universe? Could he create another God if he had wanted to? Could the historical Jesus of Palestine construct a piano and play Rachmaninoff's Prelude in C-sharp minor on it? Even as an infant, Jesus was God. Could the infant Jesus, the one-minute-old Jesus, do all of the above? If you say yes to all of this and claim Jesus knew all of this and could do all of this, you invariably diminish the full humanity of Jesus, because no one who is fully human and living in first century Palestine could know and do any of these things. If you say no to all this and claim Jesus knew none of this and could not do any of this, you necessarily diminish the full divinity of Jesus, because any God who is fully God knows all and can do all. saying Jesus is fully divine and fully human is an illogicality that does not even rise to the level of a seeming paradox and cannot be rectified. It cannot be rectified except possibly by a mid-first century notion offered by Paul in a letter to the Philippians, collected with other letters of his in the Christian New Testament Bible. Paul says, this is Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and he beats me to it because I was going to take you here anyway. Any relationships with fellow Christians have the same attitude as Jesus. In his very nature, Jesus was God, but he did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself of his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Paul's idea is that God became a human and suggested and subjected himself to all the impairments and parameters of being human. That's Paul's suggestion, or his idea. And that must mean the man Jesus was ignorant and weak like all the other bipedal humanoids who chewed with a tooth and peeped through eyes. Paul's theory, though, a more deft and credible walk along the borderline of divinity and humanity, is itself as fabulous as the phoenix. Even so, Paul's is a better idea than fully this and fully that. And the thing is, Paul's idea is fully this and fully that. This guy doesn't even understand what Paul's saying in Philippians chapter 2. This is the kenosis passage, the idea of Christ emptying himself and taking on a human nature is essential to understanding this, the theanthropic man, the God-man, the hypostatic union of divinity and humanity in one. And clearly, we can back this up a little bit further. This author, this professor, this PhD, does not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. He doesn't believe the Bible is God's Word, so he's interpreting this on an entirely different level than those of us who would look at the Bible as truth. He's questing for a historical Jesus that's found outside of Scripture. You can't trust Scripture. Paul is a mid-first century, impaired, weak kind of superstitious, religious sort of guy that crafted this idea of Christ. And then about 300 years later, all these competing ideas got in a room and fought it out, and they settled down on one, probably the one that benefited them the most, right? Because there's got to be a conspiracy theory involved in something this big, and that's probably the view that he would take. Okay? Well, let's go to one of those councils, the Council of Chalcedon, AD 451. And let's read what it says. This is the only thing I'm going to read you today that's not Scripture. Okay? And it says, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhood and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards his Godhood, begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has been handed down to us." Now, isn't that a pretty good paragraph for a simple mid-5th century mind? I think they're doing pretty good for that, you know, considering. But notice how thorough that creed, that statement is. And notice how much it equates to following the Holy Fathers. Okay, that's tradition. That's fine. But we're pretty early in the whole thing. We can trace that back, even back to the apostles probably. And that has been handed down to us. Now, he says there were people that thought he was only man and people that thought he was only God. Yes, there were. And you know what they were called? They were called heretics. And that's why these councils formed, because they had to deal with the heresies, the unorthodox ideas. Why does a statement like this come out? Well, as Al Mohler said a few years back, heresy always precedes orthodoxy, right? They have to make this, formulate this statement and spread it everywhere because the heresy is being spread at the same time. And to combat the heresy, they have to nail down the orthodoxy that Orthodox Christianity believes, that the church believes, that Orthodox Christians have always believed from the apostles on through. All right? So now, let's go to some scripture and let's talk about this. I sat around this morning and made a whole bunch of notes, went through a lot of different things, and so let's see. Let me back up before I say this. Do we find things like the statement of a hypostatic union? Do we find, like I said, the theanthropic man? No, we don't find that in scripture in that terminology. That has to be extracted from the scripture, okay? But we're going to let the scripture speak for itself. The Trinity, for example. We don't find the term Trinity in the New Testament, but we can reasonably, and church fathers have done this from the beginning, that Orthodoxy has always taught that the Trinity was the way to go, was the correct interpretation of Scripture. So, let's establish fact number one. Jesus Christ is very God. Okay? He is absolutely divine. Okay? He possessed and at times manifested divine attributes. He's eternal. He claimed to exist from eternity past. John 8:58 says, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." John 17:5 says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." If a man was claiming that, then that would be pretty ridiculous. He's omnipresent. He claimed to be everywhere present at once. Matthew 18:20. "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Matthew 28:20, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Revelation 1:8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus is omniscient. He showed knowledge of things that could only be known if he were omniscient, he knowing the nature and thoughts of men. Remember the encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well in Sychar in John 4. "Hey, where's your husband? I don't have a husband." "You know, you're right, you don't have one. You've had five, and the one you're with now isn't even your husband." And she says, "This man knew my entire life. He knew all about me. How in the world does he do that when this is the first time he's met her?" That's omniscience. John 16:30. The apostles tell him, "Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. That is why we believe that you came from God." How about John 1:48? Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip calls you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Okay? Now, let me stop there and say one thing when we get to the humanity. Jesus had omniscience that never went away. What Jesus gave up was the free exercise thereof, of these abilities that we're going through. When did he exercise these godly attributes? Well, when the Spirit guided him to that. When he listened to the teachings of the Father. The Father gave him the words to speak. The Holy Spirit guided him in everything that he did. It wasn't that Jesus put away his godhood, it's that he relinquished the faculty of enacting these divine attributes of his own will. He submitted to the will of the Father and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about. Jesus was omnipotent. He demonstrated and claimed the power of an omnipotent person. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In John 11, he raises Lazarus. Okay, he raises a man from the dead. He's self-existent. John 5:26. "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." He's immutable. He's unchanging. Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He's holy. Luke 1:35. "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you.'" This is Mary, obviously. "And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Hebrews 7:26 says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." How do you get to be exalted above the heavens? You have to be God. He performs works which only God can do. Hey, he's an agent of creation. John 1:3 says, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." If you want to see more on that, look at 1 Corinthians 8:6, Colossians 1:16, Hebrews 1:2, Hebrews 1:10. Okay, he's upholding all things in Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3. He has divine power for raising the dead, John 5, Matthew 25. He was capable of forgiving sin on this earth, Mark 2:7, Luke 5:21. Miracles of healing. We have numerous miracles of healing. Blind men, crippled, deaf, You name it. He's healing people left and right. Lepers, everything you can imagine. He brings the dead back to life. We've got Lazarus, obviously. We've got Jairus' daughter. Okay, power and authority commanding the forces of nature. He stops the storm with a word. Multiple occasions. He walks on water. Okay? He was given the names and titles of deity. In John 10:36, he's the Son of God. In Luke 1:76, which is in conjunction with Malachi 3:1, Romans 10:13, which is in conjunction with Joel 2:32, he is called Lord and God. And if you remember, Thomas, the doubting disciple, when he sees the risen Christ, he calls him my Lord and my God. Okay, and he's called God in John 1:1 and in Hebrews 1:8. He's called Lord in Matthew 22:43-45. In Revelation 19:16, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And if you want more direct attributions of deity, look at this. Romans 9:5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Colossians 2:9, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. John 14:9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. His opponents recognized this in John 5:18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself, what, equal with God. And then, of course, in John 10:30, Jesus himself makes the claim, I and the Father are one. Okay? He is equating himself with God. I and the Father are one. If you've seen the Father, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And look at the people's response to it in John 10:33. The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Okay? So, let me take a breath after reading all that. That's all Scripture. And through those Scriptures, we can reasonably, very reasonably, I mean, this isn't one verse I just yanked out of context. I took you all over the New Testament, and it is very clear that the teaching of the New Testament, which I would argue, and I think most Orthodox biblical scholars would argue, was complete long before any of these councils took place. These letters, these Gospels were circulating in the first century. Okay? They were getting around. We had a relatively firm canon, for the most part, very close to what we have today, by the late second century. So this whole idea of, you know, these guys got in a room and they decided what was orthodox. No, the orthodoxy was established. The orthodoxy had been established. The canon was established long before these councils got together. That's not what's going on. It's kind of a urban legend that that's what was happening. Okay, so now we've proven in the New Testament that Jesus is very God. Can we prove that Jesus Christ is also very man? Well, let's look at some evidence. He had a human body. He clearly had a human body. How do we know that? Well, he was born in a manger. We've got that whole narrative. He grew and developed in stature, according to Luke 2:52. That's both physically and mentally. Okay? I think that's how Jesus got his understanding. He read the Scriptures, and he learned about himself that way. He called himself a man in John 8:40. Jesus had a human soul and spirit, according to Matthew 26:38. Then he said to them, remember in the garden, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. He exhibited the characteristics of a human being. He shows hunger in Matthew 4:2, thirst in John 19:28, weariness in John 4:6, love and compassion for the masses in Matthew 9:36. He weeps in John 11:35 in mourning, and he was tested in Hebrews 4:15. Okay? God would never exhibit any of those qualities. God doesn't get hungry. God doesn't get thirsty. He doesn't get tired, right? He doesn't weep physical tears. He doesn't anguish in his soul the way a man does, because he doesn't have a human soul. Okay? He doesn't grow in stature among men. Jesus obviously grew up as a man, because if he was this divine figure that shone like a you know, like a Christmas tree walking around, then people would have followed him. But what does Isaiah 53 tell us? It's that he wasn't striking. We esteemed him not. There wasn't anything about him. He looked very human. He acted very human, only without sin. And by the way, the temptation idea, if he's not human, then what's the point of the temptation with Satan? Because God cannot sin. God cannot lie. It'd be the stupidest thing in the world if there wasn't a human element there. If Satan didn't think that there was a possibility that he could tempt him. Now, on the same note, I think God sent Jesus into the wilderness so that Satan would confront him, just so he could show that Satan was going to be defeated. All right? So there's two sides to that. He was called human names. What was Jesus' favorite designation for himself? Son of Man. That was used over 80 times in the New Testament. He's called the Son of David. That links him to the Messiah. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." The man, Christ Jesus. And he continues to have a body, even though he's resurrected. Right? When he is resurrected and he comes back to the room with the disciples, what does he do? He eats some fish and some honey. He sits down to break bread with the disciples after the road to Emmaus. Right? That's not something a spirit does. That's not something an incorporate body does. That's what a human being does in a glorified body. He sat down and he ate and he lived. He said, "Touch me, feel me, I'm physical. You know, feel the wounds." To Thomas, you can trust what you're seeing in front of you. This isn't some illusion, as some would teach. Acts 1:11. The angels say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He's going to look exactly the same. You've seen the glorified Christ, and that glorified Christ will be coming back just like that. And in Revelation 5:6, John says, "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." He sees the Lamb of God standing. That's a physical thing. He still has a body in heaven. Okay? So what we can do from Scripture is we can find myriad examples of God, of Jesus Christ as God. We can find myriad examples of Jesus Christ exhibiting the qualities of humanity. And so what do we get from that? Well, if we trust Scripture, if we hold Scripture up as the Word of God, which it is, and we trust it as a trusted historical document, which it is, well, we come away with two very clear facts. Jesus believed he was God. His disciples believed he was God. They attributed that to him. In fact, even the enemies say, "This is why we're going after you, because you claim to be God." And we also see that Jesus Christ was very man. Look at the Passion Week and look at the suffering that he goes through in the night before the garden, sweating blood, anguish, praying, the day of the crucifixion, the beatings, everything else. What's the point of all that if he's not really man? What's the point of the temptation? What's the point of all those things if there isn't a perfect human sacrifice? What's the point of Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 15 about a second Adam if Jesus wasn't even an Adam? If Jesus wasn't that being, if Jesus was just God without being in the flesh, if we don't have the human nature, we don't have a perfect, sinless, obedient sacrifice that God has sent for our propitiation, for propitiation for His wrath. Right? So, This author that we've just read today that throws out and says, "This is ridiculous. There's the idea of being fully man and fully God is ridiculous." Well, let me agree with you on one point. It is ridiculous. From our mind, it is ridiculous. But we're talking about a God that speaks the universe into existence. We're talking about a God that came down and took on flesh to tabernacle among us, to be the Son of God, to fulfill all the Scriptures and the prophecies that He, in fact, wrote, by the way, and predicted, and if God said it, it will happen, and it fulfills all that kind of stuff perfectly. Well, what do we have here? Well, there's a pretty good possibility that Scripture's right, that God did what He said He was going to do, and He sent the God-man to die on our behalf. It doesn't matter if you don't understand it. It doesn't matter if you can't wrap your mind around something like that. Just because you can't understand it doesn't mean it's not true. Because we have it in Scripture, and it is clear. It is abundantly clear in Scripture that Jesus was God and Jesus was man. And he was fully God and he was fully man. And no matter how many silly blogs you write about it, it doesn't make it less true. If you have any comments, go ahead and post them on this podcast. I appreciate you listening. Have a good day.